concern of the coming judgment. Jude starts out saying, you already know all this, but I will remind you. Remembering is important in a historical religion. We today did communion in remembrance of Christ. The body and the blood that was sacrificed once and for all for our salvation. We study history so we remember the past and learn from it so as not to repeat the mistakes of the past. Jude is providing this lesson for his readers. Jude expects Christians to know all the essential elements of the Christian faith and duty. Jude is saying that it isn't about bringing us to a new truth, but confronting us with the truth we already know, but have forgotten or are disregarding. Remember Jude's bend for threes, for triads of thought? In these first three verses we're looking at, he tells us to remember past events. In verse 5, he says, the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Jude reminds us of what happened in Exodus and Numbers. God delivered his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt. They went out of Egypt and journeyed until they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea. On the threshold of the promised land, at Kadesh Barnea, the people refused to trust God and go into the promised land of Canaan. Therefore, almost none of the adult generation who left Egypt entered into the promised land. This is a warning of what can befall the people of God. Even those saved can backslide to a fate like this. The Israelites, after their rescue from enslavement, were set free from bondage, but in their hearts they wanted to return to Egypt and bondage. Paul uses this same incident in 1 Corinthians 10 and explains that idolatry and immorality rather than politics were the attraction for those in the wilderness. And that is what brought about their disobedience and destruction. For Jude, God's judgment on disobedient Israel precisely fitted the coming judgment on those disobedient Christians, those false teachers in the church. Israel's apostasy stands as a warning to all those who think that an initial commitment secures their future destiny without ongoing obedience. Those who are God's people demonstrate the genuineness of their salvation by responding to God's warning. The warnings are one of the means by which God preserves his people. Jude then uses angels as a second example. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Jude's letters are famous for bringing up obscure, controversial points. And this is one of them. Jude speaks of angels who sinned, who are now imprisoned and awaiting a final judgment. The Jews had a very highly developed doctrine of angels, the servants of God. The Jews believed in the fall of angels, and much is said about this in the book of Enoch, which is often on the thought of Jude. There is some measure of controversy about the identity of these particular angels. Who is he talking about? We only have a couple of places in the Bible where it speaks of angels sinning. First, there was the original rebellion of some angels against God. We find references in Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, Revelations 12, 4. Secondly, there was the sin of the sons of God described in Genesis 6, 2. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. This is likely what Jude was referring to here, Genesis 6, 1 and 2. It is a controversial passage on its own. The point here is their sinful pursuit of freedom. Pride and lust. Pride because they were not content to keep their position of authority given to them by God, and lust because that is the implication that we read here in Genesis. And it is elaborated on in 1st Enoch, and this is why they were put in bondage. In the same way, those who insist on freedom to do whatever they want are like these angels, bound with everlasting chains. True freedom comes from obedience. This example shows us that the certain men causing trouble will be judged, no matter what their spiritual status had been. These angels at one time stood in the immediate presence of God, and now they are in everlasting chains. If God judged the angels who sinned, he will certainly judge these certain men. Secondly, it warns us that we also must continue walking with Jesus. If the past spiritual experience of these angels didn't guarantee their future spiritual state, then neither does it ours. We must continually be on guard and obedient to God's word. The third example of judgment Jude takes is the most graphic example to be found in the whole Old Testament. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. The destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who took part in sexual and perverted sins. Very graphic. They paid the penalty of eternal fire. Ezekiel 16, 49 to 50, explains Sodom's sin was not solely sexual debauchery, but it says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen." We remember from the story in Genesis when Abraham and Lot came to their parting. Genesis 13, and it describes the area of Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities as well watered everywhere. This was an area that Lot chose. Overfed, suggesting plenty of food. Unconcerned, suggesting that they have many material blessings. But despite their great blessings from God and material prosperity, they sinned and were judged. What was once a lush, prosperous area is now bleak and desolate. Lust, pride, selfishness were their sins, along with the unnaturalness of their sexual sins. Jude uses this unnaturalness, as well as the heinousness of rebellion against the order of God, to urge his readers not to follow in the way of the false teachers. Sin, rejections of the commands of God, disobedience, is a violation of the divinely established order of things. It will be punished. Jude goes on and outlines three characteristics of these false teachers. Well, gotta go the right way. In verse 8, it says, "On the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings." By support of their dreams, these false teachers laid support to their license for immorality. They dreamed so-called divine revelations that grace would cover their right to choose to live an unholy life. They reject authority, displaying their arrogance and pride. They essentially turn their back on the Lord. These men were really anti-God. A common state of affairs when people follow their own lusts and exalt their own knowledge. They heaped abuse on celestial beings, angelic beings. The false teachers would be guilty of irreverence towards God's messengers, the angels, just as the men of Sodom had been towards the angels who visited them. Judaism saw angels as mediators of the Mosaic law, who watched over its observance. It is not surprising that they saw fit to speak abusively over those guardians of God's law. They cast off all restraint. They claim to have liberty to do whatever they like. And when corrected, they utter bitter words against those who honestly attempt to correct them. Today, our culture encourages us to reject authority and to recognize self as the only real authority in our lives. We can do this with the Bible by choosing the only to believe in certain scriptures. We can do this with our beliefs by choosing at the salad bar of religion. Or we can do this with our lifestyle by making our own rules and not recognizing the proper authorities God has established. In the darkest days of Israel, society was characterized by a term that we find in Judges 21:25. And it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Today, this is the pattern of the world, especially Western civilization, sometimes called relativism. Jude goes on to say that the false teacher should have learned from the example of Michael, the archangel, who would not speak of evil of dignitaries. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him or slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things that they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. This is another of Jude's obscure references. Oral tradition and the apocryphal literature tell of a struggle over Moses' body. According to Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Didymus of Alexandria, some church fathers from the first and second century, they say Jude is quoting from the apocrypha Assumption of Moses, only small portions of which have survived. In it, the devil claimed the right to Moses' body because of Moses' sin of murder. Remember in Exodus chapter 2, he murdered the Egyptian. And because the devil considered himself the Lord of the earth. So therefore, he should get Moses' body. Michael is mentioned in Revelations 12, and again in Daniel 10 and Daniel 12. Michael is a great prince or mighty angel for Israel. Every time Michael appears, it is in the context of battle or readiness to fight. He is an archangel, which simply means leading angel. But for Jude, the main point isn't why Michael disputed, but how he disputed the devil. Michael did not mock or accuse the devil. God hasn't called us to judge the devil, to condemn the devil, to mock or accuse him, but to battle against him in the name of the Lord. Yet in spite of Michael's power and dignity, he dared not bring a slanderous accusation against the devil, but referred the dispute to the sovereignty of God. So if he, a mighty archangel, had respect for celestial powers, Jude is saying, how much more should the mere false teachers do so? In contrast to Michael, these men were unlike Michael. They presumed to speak evil against what they know nothing about. These certain men didn't even know the things or the people they spoke evil about. Their evil speech was made worse by their ignorance. The knowledge they have is only on an instinctual level of naturalistic animal passion. William Green, a theologian, captured it best when he said, how ironical that when men should claim to be knowledgeable, they should actually be ignorant. When they think themselves superior to the common man, they should actually be on the same level as animals and be corrupted by the very practices in which they seek liberty and self-expression. The tragedy is that no man is born without a sense of spiritual things, but he can lose that sense until the spiritual things cease to exist. A person may lose any faculty if they refuse to use it. We know this to be true in our own lives with such simple things as games and skills and other abilities. If we give up playing a game, we lose the ability to play it. I love to play tennis, and I always fashion myself as quite good. But I've been injured for the last number of months, so I've been playing very little, and my skill level has went down. So you should be sad for me. If we give up practicing a skill such as playing the piano, and any of those who play the piano and haven't played in years, know going back will be with some difficulty. We lose it. We discover that in language abilities. We may know another language, but if we don't read or use it, we lose it. Every person can hear the voice of God, and every person has the natural animal instincts on which the future existence of the race depends. But if we consistently refuse to listen to God and make our instincts the sole dynamic of our conduct, in the end, we will be unable to hear the voice of God and will have nothing left to be our master but our brute natural desires. It is a terrible thing for a person to reach a stage where he is deaf to God and blind to goodness. And that is the stage which the man whom Jude is warning against are at. Spiritually, they denied the Lord. Progressive morality, progressive thinking often go hand in hand with progressive deafness to the voice of God. Jude is calling them out to wake them up to moral integrity, intellectual humility, and spiritual sensitivity. Jude again with another triad of examples. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Woe to them. The Greek word for woe is oi. It is hard to translate, for it includes not only wrath, but also sorrow. There is righteous anger here, but it is the anger of the heart of love, a heart broken by the stubborn blindness of men. There is not only an air of savage denunciation, there is also an atmosphere of tragedy. First, they have gone the way of Cain. We know this in Genesis 4. Cain murdered his brother because of greed, covetousness, envy, failure to believe God as shown by withholding his best. This was also the error of those false teachers. Then Balaam, who was asked to prophesy against Israel for money. We read his account in Numbers, chapters 22 to 25. His error stands for two things. He stands for the covetous man who is prepared to sin in order to gain reward. He stands for the evil man who is guilty of the sin of teaching others to sin. So Jude is saying, the wicked men of his day are ready to leave the way of righteousness to make gain. And they are teaching others the sin. The false teachers were greedy for material gain and, like Balaam, would do anything for money. The heir of Balaam is thinking that they can get away with this kind of rebellion, disobedience. Then we come to the third triad of thought in Jude's example, the rebellion of Korah. We find the account in Numbers 16. Korah was a Levite who rebelled against Moses' authority. Korah stands for the man who refuses to accept authority and reaches out for things which he has no right to have. So Jude is charging his opponents with defying the legitimate authority of the church and preferring their own way to the way of God. We should remember that if we take certain things with pride, which incites us to take, the consequences can be disastrous. These three men came from quite different backgrounds. Cain was a farmer, Balaam was a prophet, Korah was a Levite. Apostasy, disobedience, is never confined to one group of people. It is said there are apostates in the pulpit, and I hope not, in the palace and in the poorhouse. Jude again, with burning eloquence, gives a vivid description of the depravity of these men. Six vivid metaphorical descriptions. And he says, these people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. In Love Feast, believers would gather together to worship, hearing the teachings of Scripture, celebrate communion, and then share a common love in a meal. And very soon, love feasts proved prone to abuse through greed, disorder, and immorality. Paul deals with a similar problem in the church in Corinth, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this seems to be the case here with Jude. Jude is saying they revel recklessly as they brazenly look after themselves. They are shepherds who feed only themselves. A shepherd, by very definition, is someone who looks after a flock. But these shepherds look after a flock of one. Selfishness to the extreme. Their only interest was self-interest, self-gratification, at the expense of everyone else. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Not good for anything. Wind and clouds devoid of refreshing rain, promise, and performance. In other words, they served no useful purpose and went along with the trend of the time. Jude says they were autumn trees, without fruit and uprooted, twice dead, long past the harvest, bearing no fruit. Even worse, they are uprooted, therefore twice as useless. Trees that only took and gave nothing back. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. For us, the sea is a thing of beauty. But to the ancient people of Jude's time, who were less able to cope with the sea's fury, it was a terror. Isaiah 57:20 compares the wicked to the sea. The wicked are like a tossing sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and mud. They are busy, restless, untamed. They were busy producing nothing. Wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Like comets streaking through the sky, these men astonished the world for a time and then vanished into darkness. An unpredictable star was no good for guidance or navigation. These deceivers were useless and untrustworthy. Their destiny would be to end up in darkness and forever condemned unless they repent. The man who feels no responsibility for the welfare of anyone except himself stands condemned. So Jude here condemns the selfishness which destroys fellowship and the lack of sense of responsibility for others. Not only are these men unstable in themselves, but anyone who would follow them will be led astray from the path of truth and purity into disobedience. Christ came to serve and to sacrifice himself for our salvation. How then can we do anything less? Jude goes on to say about concerning judgment. He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desire. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. This again, as you've probably noticed, is another of Jude's controversial and obscure references. Using the example of Enoch, he quotes from the book of Enoch, a pseudepigraphical, non-canonical writing. The book of Enoch, which was known to the fathers of the second century, was lost for some centuries with the exception of a few fragments. But a copy was discovered in 1773. It became known to modern students through a translation into English by Archbishop Lawrence in 1821. It consists of revelations purporting to have been given to Enoch and Noah, and its object is to validate the ways of divine providence, to set forth the retribution reserved for sinners, angelic or human, and to repeat in every form the great principle that the world, natural, moral, and spiritual, is under the immediate government of God. Those who wonder about the appropriateness of Jude's quotation here, of this non-canonical book, should note that he does not call it scripture. Paul also quoted from non-canonical sources, statements he considered to be true that would support his arguments. Acts 17:28, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:33, and Titus 1:12. The prophecy that Jude quotes does not give us any startling new information, but it's simply a general description of the return of the Lord in judgment, as we can find in Deuteronomy 33, Daniel 7, Matthew 25. Jude finds Enoch's prophecy a good summary of the universal divine judgment on the unholy and all their deeds. And he is aware that the people of his time would be familiar with this. He concludes with the denunciation of the false teachers as grumblers and fault finders, which highlights their critical attitudes and habitual complaining. They live by their own set of rules, so they don't live a holy, obedient life, but that of a selfish, self-serving life to the extreme. These certain men knew how to use smooth, flattering words to get an advantage over other people. They would say anything, good or bad, to get an advantage. They listen only to their own desires, lusts, and cravings. They are void of the spirit and conscience. Many false teachings and other forms of adultery exist today, some more subtle than others. Today, the music and entertainment industry seems to be full of it. That kind of has a different meaning, doesn't it? And they hold sway in our society. Screaming fans pack stadiums and other venues to hear from their idols who are making a significant impact on our culture. At the height of their fame, Noel Gallagher, a former leader of the group Oasis, was asked by a journalist if Oasis were more important to their fans than God. Now, the journalist was channeling what happened some 35 years ago when the same question was asked of John Lennon, if the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. Gallagher said, "Football is more important to me than religion. Some pop artists I like are more important than God. So yeah." This shows our generation is in need of this stern message for holy living and obedience now as it was then. Jude's warning to false teachers is that leading a selfish and holy life in disobedience to God will result in divine punishment. Some have said Jude has no place in the church today because of its harshness. It has little value. It is no longer relevant. Jude illustrates his theme of divine judgment on unholy living and disobedience by quoting examples from the past. If the examples Jude cites for his own day, such as the Israelites, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, Korah, etc., had relevance then, his whole epistle must have relevance now. Unless the nature of divine justice and the character of human disobedience and evil has changed. As long as we need stern rebukes for our unholy practices, the epistle of Jude will remain relevant. To neglect it reflects the superficiality of our generation. God spoke through Jude, compelling him to write this book, reminding his readers of the dangers of disobedience. That danger has not diminished today. We are in need of this message more than ever. We need to be reminded to simply trust and obey, for there is no other way. I invite the worship team to come back as we go to prayer. Our dear Father, we once again humbly come before you to give you our praise, our adoration. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We pray, Lord, that we would heed your warnings, Lord, that we would remain vigilant, Lord, against the idolatries, the corruptness of the world today, Lord, that we remain strong, that when asked, we would be able to stand up and say, as for me and my house, we stand with the Lord. Lord, I pray for each one here, Lord, for a fresh filling of the Spirit as we go this week to give them strength and courage for each day. We ask this in your wonderful, precious name. Amen.